In 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, verse 13, it says, now abide faith, hope, and love, these threes. But the greatest of these is love. 1 John 3:11, it says, now this is the message that we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Matthew, the 22nd chapter, it's recorded there that Jesus said the two greatest commandments were about love. To love God first and then to love your neighbor as yourself. Paul says in Romans, the 13th chapter, that the whole law is fulfilled in this one commandment, that we love one another. And if we have kept that commandment, we have fulfilled the entire law. In 1 John, the 13th chapter, verse 35, it says, that is the way that people will know that we are followers of Jesus Christ, in that we have love for one another. All through the scriptures, we're going to see love as the center, the heart, the essence of the gospel. Even lost people know that love is what it's all about. You can tell by the number of songs that are written about it, what people think about it. But what a lot of people do not understand is that love is a two-sided coin, that there is the need for both tender love as well as there is tough love. There's a lot of folks, when it comes to love, are in denial about the tough side of love. Their motto is, let's just all get along. Don't rock the boat. Why can't we just live and let live? And they would point to Jesus Christ as their example. And they said, why can't we just all be like Jesus? Jesus was meek and mild. It is true, Jesus was meek and mild, but he also could exercise tough love when it was necessary. These folks conveniently forget about the time that Jesus went into the temple and overturned the money changers' tables because they were cheating the innocent people who came there to worship, that he took a whip and he ran those folks out of the temple, and he says, my Father's house is to be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. They conveniently removed from their Bible the scripture where Jesus came to the Pharisees and he said, you're like tombstones. You look good on the outside, but inside there's rotting flesh. Or the time when Jesus said to his best friend, Simon Peter, get behind me, Satan. Or the time that Jesus went to Sychar and he met the woman, the Samaritan woman there, who was living with a man who was not her husband. And he said to her, go call your husband. So much for political correctness. Jesus could be tough. Jesus could confront when he needed to express that love. We read a scripture last week from 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter. I want us to look at it again and add a verse to it. In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, it says this. It says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that, don't miss this, which is good for one another and for all people. Here in the midst of a scripture that says, be patient with everyone, here in the midst of a scripture that says, always seek after what is good for one another and for all people, it says, admonish the unruly. Now, obviously, it says there, encourage the faint-hearted. It says, help the weak. We talked about that last week. But let's not forget there are times when to love someone is to speak the truth in love. It is to admonish the unruly. Now, if we're going to practice that tough side of love, there's at least two things that we have to be willing to accept. One is that we must choose the person over peace. Ephesians, the 4th chapter, in verse 25, it says this, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Laying aside falsehood, we're to speak truth because we have a relationship. We're members with one another, and if we care for one another, there are going to be times when we're going to say, you know what? I know it's going to be uncomfortable, and I know it's going to cause a conflict, and I really don't enjoy conflict, but you know what? I choose you over peace. And you get rid of the bumper sticker that says peace at any price. See, there's a tension that comes whenever we speak the truth. It's like my hand is the current reality. And what I can do is I can take these rubber bands and I can place them on my hand and I can put my other hand above it. And when if this is the current reality, my bottom hand, and I tell the truth away the things that ought to be here from my perspective, what it does is it creates a kind of energy in the relationship. Now, if I water it down and I just tell part of the truth, there's no energy there. It's only when I speak the truth, and yes, in love, but I speak the truth, that there comes a conflict, but that conflict becomes a kind of energy for the relationship to change, for the person to be benefited by that relationship. I have a friend many, many years ago who introduced me to the concept of the last 10%. And he said, Steve, most of the time we tell each other 90% of the truth. But it's that last 10% that's the tough part to tell. And he said, you know, in our relationship, I want to be able to say to you, hey, I need to share with you the last 10%. And for you to understand that when I say I'm going to share with you the last 10%, that what I'm saying is that this is not easy for me to share with you. That I prayed about what I'm about to tell you. That I could be wrong about what I'm about to say, but I really do believe that it's true. And that I care about our relationship, and I care about it so much, and I care about you so much, and I love you so much, that I'm willing to upset the peace that's between us right now. That's a lot to say when you're about to share with somebody. So he said, if I could just say, I want to share with you the last 10%. And so when my friend to this day says, hey, I need to talk to you about the last 10%, I brace myself. Because I know the guys, in fact, I want to say this. If you're not used to sharing the last 10%, people are going to really freak out because they're used to people not telling the whole thing. And if you share the last 10%, they go, oh my goodness, if this is what he's telling me, what is he thinking? No. This is what I'm thinking. This is all the cards on the table. Because I care more about you than I care about peace. And that's become a part of my vocabulary and my family and my friends and this church, to speak the truth with love. Interesting thing about this speaking the truth in love is some of you are already giving me a mental stiff arm right now because you're thinking, you know, Steve, I can't do that in the situation that I'm in because when I speak the truth in love in that situation, it doesn't change anything. They don't listen. Let me look back at that scripture because I missed that part. Oh, there it is. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbors, unless it doesn't work. Oh, I just wrote that in. That's not actually in the scripture. Or you say, Steve, the guy or the gal that I need to tell the truth to, I need to confront because I care about them. They're not going to change anyway, and they're very verbal, and they'll take whatever I say, and they'll twist it around, and they'll make me the wrong guy. Well, my goodness, that's not there either. It says that we're to lay aside falsehood and speak the truth of their neighbor. Verse 15 of that same chapter says we're to do it with love, but we're to do it nevertheless. And here's the reality. Even if it doesn't change them, we are blessed when we obey God's word. And we are commanded to communicate about attitudes. And we're commanded to communicate about addiction. And we're commanded to communicate about infidelity. And we're commanded to communicate about incompetence. It's so hard if you're a supervisor, if you're in a job and there's someone that's working for you and they're not doing their job. And many times things run inefficiently because people do not have the courage to share the last 10%. The reality is if you're a supervisor, if you're a boss, if you're an employer and there's somebody who's working for you and they're not doing well, and it's not a matter of insubordination, it's just that they're in the wrong place, the moment you know about them, you do them a disservice if you don't tell them. Because the reality is you're going to get more and more frustrated until you actually get angry because they're not doing their job, and then you're going to share it in the wrong way. And if you know that they're not in that position, you need to set them free to go somewhere where they can be successful, to move them to somewhere else in your organization if it's large enough, if not, to help them know that it's time for them to move on. And a lot of times we think we're loving people by not telling them that. That's not love. That's being a coward. Somebody said to me after the 9:30 service, he said, in our company we say that silence is consent. And if you're doing something and I'm not saying something about it, that basically what I'm doing is I'm endorsing it. I take it another step further, and I would say silence is a lie. Because we're helping someone, allowing someone, rather, to think that something is true when it is not. We're helping someone think that something is acceptable when it is not acceptable. In order to share that tough last 10%, we've got to be willing to choose the person rather than the piece. And the second thing we've got to be able to do or be willing to do is we must choose the person even over the relationship. There's a gentleman who came to Jesus one day and said, "What can I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Well, what about all the commandments?" The young man said, "Well, I've kept all the commandments since I was a young kid." "Oh, you have you? Okay, let me ask you to do this then," Jesus said. "I see that you are extremely wealthy. I can tell by your entourage, by the clothes that you wear, the reputation that you have. Go sell everything that you have." Talk about tough words. "Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, then you can come and follow me." What Jesus was really saying is that he was saying, "I perceive that your other God, the God that you're depending upon, is your material resources. And you know what? I love you so much, I don't want to see you depend upon that God, because that God will not come through for you when you need for it to. And you got to lay down that other God if you're going to come follow me." Those are tough, tough words. But Jesus said them. The Bible says this man's face fell. He was very disappointed. He was very sad. And he walked away. And Jesus didn't stop him. Jesus didn't lower the standard. Jesus kept the tough position that he had because he cared for the man enough to lose the relationship. Because the relationship would not have meant anything if he allowed that wealthy person to come and follow him. He spoke the truth in love. He was willing to lose the relationship. You know, there are churches who are guilty of disobeying this biblical principle that you hear a lot about love and you hear a lot about heaven, but you don't hear anything about hell, and you don't hear anything about divorce, and you don't hear anything about homosexuality or about responsibility or abortion. No matter what the Bible says about it, it's just not comfortable to talk about those things. And they do it under the guise of being gentle and loving and being like Jesus, when the truth is, nothing could be further from the truth. It's about being easy on folks. And friends, easy is not always loving. You know, if a doctor comes to you and says, "You know what, I don't want to hurt your feelings. I don't tell you you have cancer, because, guys, that would be upsetting to you." Is that loving? But think about it, friends. We don't do what we need to do unless we have the truth. If a doctor came to you and said, "Hey, I'd like to cut you open. Are you open to that?" "No, I think I'll pass on that one." But what if they told you before they told you that you have in you a disease that is eating away at your body and left unchecked will finally take your life? But now here's the good news. We can do a procedure, surgery. It's dramatic. But we can cut that poison out of your body and you can have life. And all of a sudden that surgery is good news. But friends, it's not good news without the truth. And the good news of the gospel is not good news unless we first of all know the truth, is that when we do that which is makes sense to us, what the scripture says, there's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the ends thereof are the way of death. Somebody needs to declare them as ways of death. And that's a loving thing. That's not a hurtful thing. That's not an insensitive thing. That is a courageous, loving thing. Parents, your kids have got lots of friends. They don't need another friend. They need a parent. And to be a parent sometimes is even to allow a little one to look up to you and say, "I don't like you." Listen, God has given those precious children parents whose purpose is to make them miserable at the proper times. Do your job. Discipline and confront. And when you're finished, hug them and love them and remind them that the reason you do that, which is not easy for you to do, that would be easier for you to let go. And that the reason that you give them consequences in the home is because they need to learn that there are always consequences. And if they don't learn it in the home, they're going to learn on the street. And those consequences are greater. And you care enough about them to even allow the relationship to be affected because you care for them. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to choose the person over peace? Are you willing to choose the person over the relationship? In Acts, the 20th chapter, verse 26, it says, as Paul is speaking to a church, he's about to leave, he says, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. He said, I didn't pull any punches, didn't tell you half truth. And Paul says it is a blood guilt issue. He says, your blood is not on my hands. I told you what God believes about all of this and the way of salvation. And so if you don't go there, it's on you. The ball's in your court now. I'm free from your blood. Do we love people enough to risk the peace? Do we love people enough to even risk the relationship? The hardest advice that I ever give a parent is when they have a child who's on drugs or on alcohol, and they've done all that they can do. They've gone to rehab, they've gone to counseling, they've taken away the cell phone, they removed the car keys, and nothing's worked. And they've got to face that tough choice of stop preparing meals for that person and to stop doing laundry for that person and to stop providing finances for that person and even a bed for them to sleep in. And certainly they stop calling the school or the business and lying for them and covering for them. And the response is always the same, but Steve, if I do that, they might leave here. They might go out on the street, they might kill themselves. They certainly might. But you will not help them do it. Those are tough words to say, but those are true words. Now, the problem is we think there are two choices. We think that there's the choice of being a sweetie pie or the choice of being a hard-hearted bull in the china closet. Those are not our two choices. We think the two choices are to care for somebody or confront them. How about a third biblical choice, which is to carefront them, to speak the truth in love because you care about them enough to risk peace, to risk the relationship. I did. I looked it up this week in Webster 2. There is no word carefront. There is now. So let's just add it to our vocabulary. To carefront people, to care enough to confront them. Now, if you choose to participate in that biblical exercise, you need to do your homework. You need to do some preparation. So let's talk about preparing to share. I'm going to suggest five things very quickly. Number one is identify the issue. Sit down. Okay, this that I'm about to share, that's tough to share, that this person needs to hear, is this issue about them or is it really about me? Is it that they're too insensitive or is it that I'm too sensitive? Is this a mountain or is this a molehill that I'm about to share? What kind of weight does it need to have? See, there's a difference in carefronting and nagging. There's a difference in carefronting and nitpicking or micromanaging. And before I ever talk to someone, I need to say, okay, what's really going on here? What's the issue? And is it them or is it me? Number two is examine your motives. Again, in 1 Thessalonians 5:15, it talks about doing that which benefits the other person. Am I doing this because it benefits them or am I doing this to zing them because they zung me? Am I doing this for revenge? Am I doing this to prove I'm right this time? What's my motive? Is my motive purely for their good? You see, I think when Jesus went into the temple and he threw over the tables and he ran the money changers out of the temple, he was doing it because he cared about the people who were being cheated. And I also believe that he cared for the people who were cheating others. I think he loved them both. And he knew he needed to say what he had to say the way he said it in order to get the money changers' attention and to stop them from going down the path that they were going. Number three, pick the proper venue. In Matthew, the 18th chapter, verse 15, it says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. I remember I was walking down the halls of our church one day, and there was a gentleman that I was supervising, and I told him several things I needed him to change right there in the middle of the hall. And we came to the end of the month, and we have a monthly meeting where I ask three questions. And my first question is, what have you been doing the last 30 days? Catch me up on, give them a chance to brag about the stuff they've been involved in. Number two is, what are you going to spend an inordinate amount of your time doing the next 30 days? So if there was an area that I didn't want the employee to spend time in, but instead wanted to spend another, I could redirect them before they spent the time. And the third question is, what do you need from me? How can I help you be successful? I got to that third question, and the employee said, you know what? A couple weeks ago, you dressed me down in the front of the people I supervise. And what I need from you is that if you have something you need to say to me to correct me, to do that in private. And you know what? He was exactly right. I was guilty as charged. And I said, I apologize to you. That will never happen again. You're fired. No, just kidding. It took courage for him to confront his supervisor, but his supervisor needed to be confronted, and I'm a better supervisor because he did that. Because to me, it didn't even occur to me that I devalued him and I dishonored him in front of the folks that he needed to have respect him in his own leadership. It wasn't any of their business. I desperately needed that information. He cared enough about me to share it with me. Pick the proper time as well as the proper place. See, the proper time is not when somebody's walking out the door to go to work or late to an engagement. The proper time is not the third quarter of the Super Bowl. I'm sorry. Pick the right time, pick the right place. Number four, practice the presentation. Now, that may sound funny to you. Practice the presentation. But the reason we practice the presentation is because words are important. It's not just what you say, it's how you say it. And some of us need to slow down. Even those of us who are verbal, we need to slow down. We need to say, how would I want this to be said to me? Is this word better than this other word? Is this word more volatile? Because the truth is we want maximum information with minimum confrontation. And the only way you do that is that you choose your words carefully. I found that it helps me to write it out. And scratch through it and write it out again. Number five is pray. In Philippians, the 4th chapter, in verse 5, it says this. It says, let your gentle spirit be made known to all men. The Lord is near. That's an interesting little combination of sentences. Let your gentle spirit be made known to all men. The Lord is near. Have you noticed, though, that you behave better when somebody you respect is nearby? Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that when you sit down for a meal and there's someone you're trying to impress that you order more healthy selections? Have you noticed that? That you talk to your family in a nicer way than you normally talk to your family if someone you're trying to impress is there? Friends, the Lord is always near. But if we'll recognize that, if we'll practice the presence of God as we're carefronting someone, it will change how we carefront them. And we've talked about this before. It's the difference between the dash and the L. The dash is where I'm just talking with somebody. The L is where I'm talking to God while I'm talking to somebody. And it changes everything. When everything they say, I hold up to God, and everything I'm about to say, I hold up to God before I present it. It changes everything. And so we prepare to carefront by identifying the real issue, by examining our own motives, by picking the proper venue, by practicing the presentation, and most of all, by praying. And then we share. Three quick things. Number one is state your intentions. I think it's important before we carefront to say to somebody in some shape or form, hey, I'm sharing this because I care about you. I'm sharing this because I value our relationship. I share this with you because I care what happens to you. This is not easy for me to share. I've prayed about what I'm about to talk to you about, and I want you to know that I could be wrong about this. And if I'm wrong about this, when we get to heaven, I'll apologize to you. But I can't keep from sharing it because I do care. And I want you to know that this is not a deal breaker. If you don't agree with me or change on this, I still love you as much as your actions will allow me to. But I have to share it. State your intention. Second of all, keep it constructive. In Ephesians 4:29, it says this, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those that hear." In other words, I can't say anything that doesn't build up, that doesn't look forward. That which focuses on the action rather than the actor. What do I mean by that? I mean, you don't say to somebody, you don't label somebody, you don't call someone a name, you don't say, "You're lazy." Instead, you might say, "I have concerns about your couch time." You don't call anybody a name that their mom or dad didn't give them. And you don't judge them. You say, "Here's what I'm seeing happening. That's what I have a problem with. That's what I'm angry with. That's what I'm asking you to change. That's what I'm concerned about in your life." But you don't label them or call them names. And you talk more about the future than you do the past. And the reason is we can never, one reason is that the past, no one can do anything about the past. And to talk only about the past is to condemn someone or to be right about something. To talk about the future, say, "Hey, let's do this differently," or "I'm going to encourage you to do this differently in the future." Isn't it amazing? You can watch television and they've got the instant replay now for most sports, and they show the instant replay, and you have the commentators who are watching it who are saying one thing. You have the referees on the field who might say the exact opposite, looking at the same video. And then you have the coaches, and we can't repeat what they're saying. Now, if that's true with video, imagine the difficulty you and I are going to have agreeing on what really happened in the past. Let's instead agree on what should happen in the future. And then the third thing is to invite dialogue. To invite dialogue is to be humble, to say, "Maybe there's something about this that I have missed, or maybe you know something that I don't know, and I'm open to even changing my mind on this issue. If not changing my mind, changing my perspective about this issue." You know, when we stop attacking one another and we start attacking the problem, what happens is we get all the pieces of the puzzle on the table and we have a better chance of resolving the issue. But the only way I can get all the pieces on the table is to invite you to participate in that conversation. Shows a measure of humility. All my life, I have been blessed by people who have loved me enough to carefront me. In the early time of my life, it was my parents who loved me enough to have the hard conversations, and it wasn't fun for them sometimes. It was difficult, but they were faithful to do that. And then my wife of 40 years. And it was no small thing that a very shy young lady who was married to a very verbal young man would take the courage to stand in the boxing ring of verbal jousting and stand there with courage to say the truth no matter what I was trying to do with her words. And some of you as Christian friends who have been faithful to say, "Hey, Street, what's up with this? What's going on with that?" To have a board of elders who loves me enough to speak the truth with love. But most of all, I am grateful to my God who has been tender with me over the years who has expressed in no uncertain terms that he loves me, that he believes in me, that there is hope for my future and there is forgiveness, but who also loves me enough that to this day, he tells me exactly what I need to hear. And he creates in me an energy in the midst of that conflict, in the midst of that turmoil. And he gives me information that I desperately need to hear. And when you and I exercise that kind of tough love, balanced with our tender love when appropriate, we are like God and we become more like him. Let's thank him for that. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder from your word of the two sides of love. I know there are some of us who are here today and we need to be tender this week. Some of us who are wired a little tougher, dear Father, we need to ask you to tenderize and enlarge our hearts, to open our eyes to needs that are all around us in our homes, in places where we work. There are people who need encouraging words this week. Help us to humble ourselves and to step outside of our personalities and to be soft and to be kind in the way that we need to be. And dear Father, we know that there are some who are here and they're wired a little bit more timid, and it's hard for them. Father, I pray that you would give them courage to stand up and say the things that need to be said to the people that need to hear them in the proper venue with the proper words. I pray you would supernaturally give them the words to say. And then, Father, I pray that they would be encouraged by your Spirit no matter what the response is, and to be affirmed in the fact that they loved, no matter how it's received. Thank you for hearing our prayer today. Thank you for changing our lives this week, not only because of your word, but because of the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen.